Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, every day of life is a special day because it is the day that the Lord has made. And the Bible says, let us rejoice and be glad in that. And I hope you're glad that God gave you this day, that He gave you the breath of life, and you're here today. But some days are more special than other days, wouldn't you agree? I'm thinking of birthdays, I'm thinking of holidays, I'm thinking of holy days. In the Jones family, we have a special way of celebrating birthdays. We have this red dinner plate, and along the outer edge of it, it says, you are special today. And we pull out that red plate every time somebody in our family has a birthday, and we celebrate that special day. I made a list of some of the special days that we celebrate in America. I'm thinking of New Year's Day, President's Day, Veterans Day, Memorial Day, Labor Day, Independence Day. I hope I got all of them there. Father's Day and Mother's Day are important days for us, are they not? As are Thanksgiving Day, Christmas Day. How about graduation day? That's always an exciting time for students and friends and family members who are a part of that. I learned about another special day from some friends of ours that adopted a child into their family. They call it Gotcha Day. You ever heard of Gotcha Day? That was new to me recently. I think that's really cool to call that day they adopted a child into their family. The day we gotcha, Gotcha Day. Sunday is the first day of the week, and Saturday is the last, and then in between all of that, there's Wednesday. We call that hump day, right? Because that's right smack in the middle of a five-day work week, which was established all the way back in the book of Genesis and the creation story, where we have the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested, the Bible says. And that word day in Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 1, is the Hebrew word yom, which refers to a single 24-hour day. Now, all of us talk about days and special days as good, but there's one day that is one that we still need to remember, and this is a very special day. It's a day that's meant to grab our attention. It's a day that tops all other days, and it's a day that the Bible refers to as the Day of the Lord. And that brings us back to our study of the Old Testament minor prophets and to the book of Joel this week. And Joel is one of the minor prophets, and he's contained in the book of minor prophets, all 12 of them, because, well, his writing's a little bit shorter. It's almost like a postcard in the Old Testament. It's only three chapters. But he communicates and delivers a major, major message. And you might guess already that the big idea, the big theme behind Joel's message is the Day of the Lord. Let me give you a few examples from the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. The Lord utters His voice, chapter 2 and verse 11. He utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? You know, when you read about the day of the Lord in the book of Joel, it kind of reminds me of another day, and that was Alexander's terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Remember that one? I mean, you run into words like destruction and the land trembling and the powerful word of God. The day of the Lord is called awesome. And yes, to some people, it will be a glorious day. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But to other people, it is a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There's something ominous and something awesome about the day of the Lord. Every other time the Bible refers to the day of the Lord, it refers to first to Joel's references to it, okay? To Joel and his major theme, which is the day of the Lord. But what is the day of the Lord? How can we define it? How would we describe it? I would put it this way. The day of the Lord refers to the special intervention of God into human affairs. Let me say that again. The day of the Lord refers to the special intervention of God into human affairs. Now, not everybody believes God exists, and not everybody who believes that he does exist believes that he is involved in human affairs, that he's involved in and cares about our daily life. Some people say that God is kind of watching us from a distance. Remember the Bette Midler song that went to the top of the charts years ago? God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance, she said. And it's a toe-tapping song, and it kind of, you know, got a good beat to it. Went to the top of the charts, but it's really bad theology. Because the God of the Bible who reveals himself in the pages of Scripture calls himself Emmanuel, God with us. He's not far from us. No, he is God with us. And it's much different than what the old deists used to say about God. You know what a deist is, don't you? Some of the more popular ones or famous ones around the founding of our country were Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. They were known as deists. They believed God existed. They believed God created the heavens and the earth, but they said that when he did, he backed away from it, took his hands off it. Thus, Bette Midler, you know, God is watching us. He's watching us, but from a distance. Well, that doesn't align with the God of the Bible, who is Emmanuel, who is God with us, who wants to have a personal and intimate relationship, yes, even a romance with us, as we learned from Hosea last week. And the name Joel itself picks up on this a bit. The name Joel refers to Yahweh is God. And the book of Joel emphasizes God as the sovereign one who, as the God of history, rules over all nations and over all creation. He's intimately involved in and cares about our daily life. And we're even going to find that he drafts one of the smallest little creatures that he created in creation to enter into his army and to carry out his divine purposes, even his purposes in judgment. Before we came to Virginia many, many years ago, we served a church in Texas, and we used to talk a lot about how God loves you and he's involved in and cares about your daily life. And that is what the day of the Lord suggests to us. And it suggests his special intervention into the affairs of human beings just like you and me. Now, there are a couple of aspects to the day of the Lord that we need to keep in mind from a theological point of view. The day of the Lord is both historical and eschatological. And I know that's a big, long word with, you know, 16 syllables and all that, but what we're talking about is the prophetic nature of the day of the Lord. In Bible prophecy, and certainly as it relates to the day of the Lord, there's a near and a far aspect to it, or what some scholars call the now but not yet aspect to the day of the Lord and to Bible prophecy. We're going to find in Joel's time, there was a nearness to the day of the Lord. There was something that they could point to in history that happened in their past, that was going to happen in their very present. But there was also a farness away, a not yet aspect to the day of the Lord that has to do with the end of the age and to a period of time known in Bible prophecy as the tribulation. And we'll talk more about that as time goes on here. Now, the book of Joel is only three chapters, and it can easily be broken into three kind of sections of thoughts here related to the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 1 is the place I want to begin and talk about the past day of the Lord. I'm talking about past as it relates to Joel and his people, certainly past as it relates to us. But even in Joel's time, there was an aspect to the awesome day of the Lord that was passed to them and that is referred to in Joel chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1. For the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. In other words, listen up. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. This book starts off by saying, hey, listen up, and you've got something to tell your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. To every generation you can possibly reach out to, you need to get ready to share this message. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Apparently, there was a locust invasion into the land during Joel's time. And the past tense use of this implies that this had already happened. Now, some scholars want to say, no, this is just metaphorical. Others, you know, say, no, this was something that happened in their history. And it shouldn't surprise us that a small creature like this could be used of God to bring about such devastation. The Lord used a locust invasion to try to get Pharaoh's attention through Moses. And here he does it all these years later to the nation of Israel that had drifted far, far away from God. Now, bug experts say that there are about 80 different versions of a locust species. Four of them are mentioned here, and they're described like surges of an army that come to the land. The first surge comes in, the cutting locust, and eats up the vegetation, but leaves some behind that the swarming locust eats up. But the swarming locust doesn't eat all of it. Then comes the hopping locust. They don't eat all of it. Then there's a little bit left, and the destroying locust comes. It's a picture of complete and total devastation, such that they go on in verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep. We go from listen up to sober up. Weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Scroll down to verse 13, where it says, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Why did Joel say, or the Lord say through Joel to the drunkards, sober up and listen up? And why did he say to the priests that the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld? Because the locust invasion had eaten up all the raw materials necessary for the production of wine and the grain offerings and the drink offerings that were brought to the temple. It's a picture of complete and total devastation. Now, sometimes God has to send a locust invasion into our lives to get our attention, doesn't he? Tried to do that with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh didn't listen. And here, all these years later, he's trying to do it to a nation that has drifted away from him. I can think back to something that was maybe similar, just in our history. I don't know, do the math for me, 15, maybe 16 years ago. Not a locust invasion, but a terrorist attack on our nation. You probably remember where you were on 9/11. I know exactly where I was, and I was in Houston, Texas, a West Houston suburb called Katy, where I was serving my first church. And I was in my office early in the morning, kind of doing some sermon preparation stuff when I started hearing some of the news. And I remember back then that I was one of a number of church planters in that community, and you know, all the elementary schools and junior high and high schools were filled up with church plants, and about five or six of us got together, and within days of 9/11, we put on a community, you know, worship service and time of gathering of God's people. We ignored all the denominational differences and all that. We just called the people of God together. And in the early stages of 9/11, there was a sense that the country was kind of shaken to our core, and people were back in church again on Sunday. I mean, everybody's attendance was up. But it didn't last very long. Did you notice that? It just didn't last very long. And that returning to the Lord as a nation was, it seemed like it was short-lived. Sometimes God has to send something that is so completely devastating to us to get our attention and call us back to Him. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. When it doesn't, it's a reflection of the hardness of the human heart that just wants to continue on in our backslidden and wicked ways. This happened in the time of Joel, this locust invasion. It goes from listen up to sober up to grieve, call a solemn assembly, consecrate a fast, it says in verse 14, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. That's what we did many years ago. It says, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. And then we go into chapter 2 of Joel, and it moves from the past, their past and our past, to their present. Still our past, but their present. And chapter 2 begins, blow a trumpet in Zion. There's a sense of urgency here. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and it is near. And then the Lord goes on to describe it through Joel, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people, like there has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all the generations. That locust invasion, in one sense, was a prefiguring of an actual nation that came and invaded wayward Israel, again, to bring about destruction to the land and awaken them to their need to return to God. And the balance of verses 1 through 11 describe just the total devastation of the land. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It goes from a description of the destruction in verses 1 to 11, and then in verses 12 through 17, a description of that call to repentance, to return to the Lord your God. Remember these verses we looked at in week 1 of our study of the minor prophets? Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Remember all of that? Verse 15, here it is again. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. And it goes from destruction to a time of contrition and brokenness. And then I love the way it transitions in verse 18. In response to the Lord, or to the people who would return to the Lord, he says in verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. Oh, now we can breathe a little bit. You know, sometimes we read through the minor prophets and these proclamations and pronouncements of judgment, and they put us back on our heels a little bit. We're like, oh, I can't listen to all this. This is hard. And it reminds me sometimes that we have a lopsided view of who God is. We just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, 1517, October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther, a Catholic monk, nails his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And from there, you know, the Protestant Reformation started. There's a lot of good history to know about all that, but one of the things you have to understand about the medieval church in Rome at that time, they had a very lopsided view of God. They chained up the Bible, and the average person didn't have the Bible. They didn't read the Bible for themselves. Not even the priests or the monks read the Bible. They read people's opinions about the Bible. And that was the way for the medieval church to control what people thought and to control their faith. And what they leaked out from the Bible was this hard, austere, judgmental, fire-breathing God. And what's true about the medieval church is they kind of forgot the grace and mercy side of God. You know, he is both and a whole lot more. And if you just isolate one aspect of his character, what you end up is with are the Dark Ages, and you end up with a lopsided deity. And I'm not so sure that we're not lopsided the other way around. We don't want to hear anything about God's judgment. He's grace, he's mercy, he's sweet saccharine and candy, and you know, Jesus loves everybody, and that's all we want to hear today. We've kind of gone the opposite way of the Dark Ages. But it's still just as dark when we have this lopsided view of God. So we need to blow the dust off the minor prophets and listen to what God is saying. Oh, he wants to have pity on us. Make no mistake about that. He wants to be kind and gracious and full of mercy and generosity toward us. But it's all predicated on us returning to the Lord our God and coming with a heart full of contrition and brokenness and repentance over our sin. Verse 19, the Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land." I love this. Verse 21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." And now it's turning to their favor. Verse 22, "Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their yield." And it goes on to describe the way the Lord desires to restore them after they have returned to him. My favorite is in verse 25. Listen to this. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you." Does anything in your life right now feel like a locust invasion and the devil has stolen something from you? Sometimes we create our own bad circumstances because of our disobedience. Let's be honest about it. But God wants to restore those years. I think of Job in the Old Testament. He didn't go through a hard time because he wandered away from God. You know the story of Job. There was this cosmic bet going on between God and Satan. And Job was a righteous man, but Job lost everything. Lost his job, lost his wealth, lost 10 of his kids in a tragic tornado, almost lost his wife. And then he gets into this weird conversation for, I don't know, 30-plus chapters with his three friends. And then God finally breaks the silence and speaks in chapter 38 and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" In other words, Job, sit down, shut up, you don't know what you're talking about. Let me inform you a little bit. And at the end of the story, God gives everything back to Job and then some. He restores all that he had lost. And we don't know how the rest of his life went from there, but it just speaks of a God that wants to restore us. "I will restore to you all the years." Maybe it's been years. You just feel devastated by whatever plague has come upon you. And again, you have to do some, you know, self-reflection and soul-searching and ask yourself, you know, have I produced my own consequences here through my disobedience? And Israel had. The Lord says, "I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, my great army which I sent among you." The same Lord who can send the locust invasion and devastate the agricultural and the economy is the same Lord that can turn your fortunes around and restore everything and then some. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. That's when we're leaning in a little bit. You know, the rest of it puts us back on our heels and says, I don't want to serve a God like that. That's not my God. What do you mean it's not your God? It's the God of the Bible who says this. When you go around saying, that's not my God, that's called idolatry. When you come up with a God that you fashion in your own mind that is inconsistent with the way God has revealed himself in Scripture. Come on now. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who has revealed himself as a God of kindness and graciousness and mercy and pity, but only in response to a people who return to him and walk in obedience to him. That's the present day of the Lord that Joel lived through. And then in verses 28 of chapter 2 through the end of the book, we have what I would categorize as the ultimate day of the Lord. This is when we go from the historical to the eschatological. This is where those of you who are excited about Bible prophecy, and you should be, start to lean forward, because from verse 28 of chapter 2 forward, we scan through events in Bible history and in prophecy known as Pentecost, the Second Coming, the Battle of Armageddon, and even a prophecy related to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Fascinating study, and I wish we could dive deeply into all of it. But let's just start in verse 28, where the Lord says through Joel, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you're a careful Bible student, some of those words might sound familiar. Hold your place here in Joel and go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Because beginning in verse 28, we're reminded of something that happened on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. When the apostle Peter stood up and preached his first sermon, he refers to Joel's prophecy here. Now, a little background, you know, the church, the remnant of the followers of Jesus, the 120, they were gathered together in Jerusalem, and they were praying, and they were waiting, just as Jesus told them to do, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, according to Acts chapter 2, it came in tongues of fire, and people started speaking in tongues. Now, not some kind of heavenly gibberish that nobody understood. Read the text carefully. The speaking of tongues meant that if I were there, I was suddenly able to speak in Spanish to somebody of that national descent when I had no training in Spanish, or I might be able to speak to somebody in their native French language, but I have no training in that. That was the miracle of the day of Pentecost. And some people heard this and they saw this. It was early in the morning and they thought the people were drunk. Look at it in verse 15. Peter responds by saying, "For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." He was assuming that nobody tipped the bottle that early in the day. He goes on to say, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." You see, Peter knew his Old Testament. As I said earlier in the series, he knew and was a student of the Old Testament minor prophets. We know that because of where he goes in Acts chapter 2. We know that because of what he said and gave a reference to the book of Hosea in his first epistle. We talked about that last week. But here he says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In one sense, Pentecost was the special intervention of God into human affairs in a way that fulfilled a portion of Joel's Old Testament prophecy. Why do I say a portion? Because we know that the pouring out of the Spirit came on that day, but all these other references to wonders in the heavens above and blood and fire and vapor and smoke and the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood and all that didn't happen 2,000 years ago. And here's another aspect of the now but not yet, okay, the near and far. There's still a portion of Joel's prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled at the end of the age, in a period of time known in Bible prophecy as the Great Tribulation period. You see, the ultimate day of the Lord is the tribulation period, and the ultimate day of the Lord is the second coming of Jesus Christ, which for some, as believers in Jesus, is a grand and glorious day. For others, when Jesus returns, it's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day when he brings judgment upon the nations at the Battle of Armageddon and Jesus wins. Okay? This is what Joel has in mind. This is the prophecy of Joel from 3,000 years ago. Now, what do we learn from Peter here? Something that I want you to write down. Again, Peter knew the Word of God. And when he said to the people, "No, it's not drunkenness. This is the prophecy of Joel." What he's basically saying is, you haven't read your Bible. You don't know the Word of God well enough to discern what's happening here. And here's the principle I want you to write down. The Word of God is key. It is key to knowing the will of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. The Word of God, this book called the Bible, is key to us knowing the will of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. I know people all the time come to me and say, Pastor, I need to know God's will for my life. Great. You'll discover the will of God in the Word of God. So just get into the Word and let Him speak to you, and He will. Just stay there and saturate your heart and your mind. But you also will be able to discern the genuine work of the Holy Spirit. You see, there are a lot of people today who want to attribute certain things to the work of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with. And there are people that may not know the Word of God very well, because the Holy Spirit will never contradict His own Word. So let me just say it again. Just mark this principle down. The Word of God, this book called the Bible, is key to us knowing the will of God and to discerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter knew the Word of God. He knew the book of Joel. And he was able to discern what others were not able to discern on that day in linking this to the prophet Joel. And may we be as discerning as Peter was. Back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, my favorite part. Here it is. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me tell you something, friends. The awesome day of the Lord is coming. And if you're on the wrong side of faith, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to be forewarned. It is a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day where the judgment of God will pour out. Oh, He is a kind and gracious and patient and long-suffering God, but don't confuse His patience and His long-suffering with a lopsided view of who He is. The awesome day of the Lord is coming, but on this side of faith, on this side of the cross, it is a glorious day, a wonderful day, a day that we look forward to the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as His bride, let's get ready. Let's get ready for our groom. He's coming. He's promised He's coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and it is near. It's nearer than in Joel's time. It's nearer than in Peter's time. I can't tell you the day or the hour, and anybody who does is a false teacher, because neither Jesus nor the angels of heaven know the day or the hour of His second coming, but He has promised to come, and the day of the Lord is coming. But here's the good news. Everyone, say that word with me, everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, rescued from the destruction to come. And that is good news, friends. It is good news that compels me to say, don't waste another day, another moment. Come to faith in Jesus Christ today. Call an assembly in your family. Call a personal assembly. Weep, wail, moan, fast. Whatever you have to do, get to the cross as fast as you can. And put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's for those of you who are still waffling between two opinions about who this Jesus is. You need to know the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, and it's as sure as yesterday's whatever. But for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, I want to leave you with this question. How badly do you want the power and the presence of God in your life? And in your church, and in this nation we call our home. How badly do you want that? Badly enough to blow the trumpet in Zion, to blow the trumpet in Virginia Beach, to say, stop the presses on everything, stop the weddings. It's not time to laugh, it's not time to dance, it's time to mourn, it's time to weep, it's time to wail, it's time to get honest before God about our sin. How badly do you want this? How badly do we want this? You know, it's easy to kind of settle into this. I got God here, you know, kind of at arm's length. I like Bette Midler. God is watching me from a distance. Keep your distance, God. Easy to get into that mindset. And you've settled into this routine of spirituality, but you're not close to God. you're not as intimate with him as he wants to be with you. You got your pet sins over here, and you've grown into this, well, you've lulled into this sleep that the kindness and graciousness and long-suffering of God, who hasn't yet poured out his discipline on you as his child, that it's okay to have this over here. No, it's time to weep and to wail and to mourn and to get right with God. How badly do we want this? How badly do we want his power and his presence in our life, in our church, in our nation? And it's directly related to two things: how seriously we take sin and how severely we hunger for God. And just let that sink into your hearts for a moment. How seriously do we take sin? How severely do we hunger? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Has something else replaced that hunger? Are you feeding your soul with other things than the bread of life and the water that will never leave you thirsty again? As you think about that, I want to take you back to the early 20th century and to what some church history experts refer to as one of the greatest times of revival in church history. And I want to take you to another side of the world, into the Korean Peninsula. Korea is a lot in the news these days, and for reasons that we would rather not discuss at this time, but at the beginning of the 20th century, the Korean church was small. And as the story goes, a true story, there was a gathering of God's people in that nation, a couple hundred of them maybe, for a church meeting. And a room much smaller than this and a much smaller gathering than this. And there was one of their friends and missionaries who was leading the meeting. And it was going okay. But somewhere in the middle of the meeting, Mr. Kang stood up. He was one of the church leaders. And he wasn't a boisterous man. In fact, when he began to speak, it was just almost barely over a whisper. But it was a small enough room that everybody could hear. And Mr. Kang said to his church family, I am standing up to confess to you that over the last couple of weeks, I have had such anger in my heart toward Mr. Yang, and I am confessing it to my church family, to him, and to my God, and I am repenting today. Well, you can imagine how a hush just came over the room, and people were thinking, what is Mr. Kang doing? And more so, how is Mr. Lee going to respond? And all the heads turned to Mr. Lee on the platform, their friend and missionary. And Mr. Lee said, Mr. Kang, I forgive you. And what the church historians tell us is that from there, the power of God fell upon that small church gathering. And people began to weep quietly at first. They began to wail a little louder. People began sharing and confessing their sins to one another and making relationships right. And they say that that was the beginning of what spilled over into the larger nation. That year, 50,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ on the Korean Peninsula. And in the capital city of Pyongyang, where there was a university, 90% of the students professed faith in Jesus Christ. Today, South Korea has some of the largest churches in the world, and they're sending more missionaries around the world than the United States is today. It used to be we were sending out all the missionaries. No, now they're all coming from Korea. And other nations like Korea are sending missionaries to us because they know we've been a nation that has wandered away from God, and it's time to get right with him. So I ask you again, how badly do we want the power and the presence of God in our lives, in our church, for our nation? And how much longer are we going to sit around complacently and not responding to the Lord's call? Whatever locust invasion or whatever he's using to try to get your attention and mine, when are we going to hear him? When are we going to take the first step to get right with him? Friends, the awesome day of the Lord is coming. And it is near. And as believers in Jesus Christ, it's time for us to get right with God. That's called revival in the church. And maybe God will use that to bring about the next spiritual awakening from sea to shining sea, because our nation needs it terribly. We're all in agreement there. But it starts with us, each of us individually, hearing the call of God and the voice of God to say, return. Return to the Lord my God. The awesome day of the Lord is coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for Joel. Thank you that such a small book can have such a powerful effect on us. And I pray that you would use it to turn us to you. Lord, there are problems in our country and in our churches and in our families and in our lives individually that are too big for us. And we've tried just about everything to make it right. But our problems are not physical, they're not economic, they're not material, they're not, you know, military. Our problems are spiritual. And you have an amazing way of restoring us when we just take those first steps to come back to you. And I pray for that in my own life. I pray that we would all have the courage of David in Psalm 139, who prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my wicked thoughts. See if there's any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If there are relationships we need to make right, if there are sins we need to confess, if there's a complacency we need to move out of, Lord, I just pray that you would do your work in every one of us, that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to do the surgical work in our souls to heal us and to heal our lands. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will heal their land. Father, it starts with us. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.